While they're switching over the presentations, real quickly here, when you look at the festivals in Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, they're called hog. Hog is actually the better way of pronouncing it. And what hog actually means is to twirl around and to swing around. You'll find in the festivals God's instructions to dance. And one of the first hogs listed in Scripture is the Sabbath in Leviticus 23. So we are, in fact, being told by God to twirl around and dance before Him and worship before Him, because really nothing's really changed over the last four millennia, basically about the last 3,500 years. Really nothing's changed. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were just so thrilled for joy that their God had saved them and destroyed their enemies, Miriam and all the women gathered together on the eastern side of the river, or the Red Sea, and they danced before Yahweh. So dancing is certainly something that's appropriate for the festivals, and maybe sometime we can come up here and teach a little bit about dancing if you're interested in doing that, because it really is interesting to see what happened to the dance, because for 1,500 years the people worshiped Yahweh in dance, and then all of a sudden it vanished, and then most of our churches where we were raised, we thought that dancing, there's something wrong with it, and then now it's starting to reemerge. So it's really exciting what Yahweh is doing right now in bringing back some of these ancient traditions and things that the children of Israel and God's people did for years and years and years. Well, this presentation is called Yom Teruah and the Restoration of All Things. And I've got to sit down here because I've got to watch the slides. I was over here at Shavuot last time, and I couldn't see the slides change. And if I can't see the slides change, I feel a little bit weird. Maybe I can get you guys to take and run a cable over here or something, that we can put a monitor up here in the front. So, or maybe a monitor back there so you can actually see your slides change, because it really makes a difference when you're speaking, to see what's... A lot of times, too, I don't know what I'm doing half the time, so I'm punting. Yom Teruah and the Restoration of All Things. Let me see something here before we get started. Yeah, we're going to do this. One of the most popular words today is the word change. Someone's always trying to change things. If you were to get on the internet, and I did just recently, I look and got on there and Googled the word change to come up with a number of things that God, or a number of things that people have in mind about change. And you can find a lot of things when you look up the word change. Some of the things that people want to change is they want to change the way they think. Changing the way you think is certainly something that we need to be cognizant of, especially in our religious lives. We always need to be willing and ready to change. But changing the way you think is something that is on a lot of people's minds. The way you look at things is certainly on people's minds. There are people on what we call the right, and then there's people on the left, and they certainly look at the same thing two different ways, don't they? I mean, this current budget battle we have in Congress, you know, you got people on one side saying we need to save, or stop spending. On the other side, you've got people who are saying, well, we got to keep spending. We spend our way out of this debt crisis. So there's two opposite ways of looking at the same thing. And so looking at things is something that people are obviously thinking about. You know, the change that people need to be willing to change the way they think of things is something that's really interesting and people are looking at. Obviously, one of the things that people want to change is the way they look. And you'll see all kinds of commercials about, what is it called, Botox or something that you can take. I don't even know what the stuff is. But somehow to get the wrinkles taken out of your face. And they got this picture of the woman that's 80 years old. Now she looks like she's 40. And so people are really excited about changing the way they look. And then, of course, changing what we eat. That's another big thing nowadays. The health food thing is really a craze. And also there's the trans fats. There's out in California, they pass a law saying that they can't serve in McDonald's French fries with a certain amount of trans fats and all that stuff. And the government's trying to get involved in how you eat. They're wanting to make sure that you're good and healthy so they don't have to pay out these Medicare benefits for you. So they're really concerned about the way you speak is something that's it's starting to change, especially here in Texas, because like in my business, we've got Hispanic people working for us, and oftentimes they can't speak English, and so what you're encouraged to do is for the English-speaking people to learn Spanish so you can communicate with your employees, because it seems like that's the way it's going to be. So learning how to change the way you speak is one of those things that's important to a lot of people. And then change the way you work. And I'm certainly for that. I'd like to see people get more engaged in their work and more involved in the work ethics, work habits, and stuff like that. And then, of course, there's the change that we can believe in. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. This thing is not real powerful. There we go. Change that we can believe in. Have we all seen this before? All right, we've got change. This is the Obama emblem. And he wanted to bring change, of course, and we got the change. How many of you are happy with the change that we can believe in? Not very many of you, huh? So, I agree with you. I don't think the change that we can believe in is really something that we should be believing in. It's not doing us much good. But, you know, God's not really hip into change. God, in fact, says to watch out for people who want to change things. Oops, wrong way. Here we go. In Proverbs 24:21, it says, "My son, fear Yahweh and the king, and do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will arise suddenly, and who knows the ruin these things can bring, these two can bring." So you get a couple of people together, and they want to change a lot of things, and God's saying that's not a good thing. It's not good to always be wanting to change things. And thankfully for us, God does not change. In Malachi 3, Malachi 3, I'll just read it. For I am Yahweh, this is Malachi 3:6, "For I am Yahweh, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In Young's literal translation, if you ever get that, they sometimes have a better rendition, and it says, "I am Jehovah, I have not changed, and you, the sons of Jacob, you have not been consumed." And so what he's saying is that because I'm not a changing God, you guys aren't dead right now. And so we can be thankful to God that that he does not change, because if he were to change his mind about his law, or he's going to change his mind about, probably not a good idea that you come down there, you know. That's not the type of change we would be thankful for, would it? So change is not good, and God is not into change. Anytime you look up the word change, in fact, I went through this concordance. I can do it real fast because I got Bible Works, and I can pull all this stuff down real fast. But I looked up the word change, and I went through and looked at all the instances, and practically every instance where you see the word change, it's something bad. It's seldom anything good. Most of the change that you see in the Bible is about changing your garments. If it's in regards to something that's good, it's about changing your garments, because God wants us to change from the dirty, filthy garments that we've got into clean garments. That's the change that God is wanting to see out of us. So change is not good. So therefore, God is not into the change business. Why should he be in the change business? After all, didn't he create everything perfect? Yeah, it says so. And this is the slide that you're going to have a hard time reading. It says, God made everything tov moed. That's supposed to say tov moed. Apparently, this computer doesn't have the same fonts I've got. Tov moed, very good. God made everything very good. So if it's made very good, why change it? Why fix something that's not broken? Okay, so if it's not broken, if God made it perfect in the first place, there's no need for us to change, or no need for him to change anything about it. So if God is not into the change business, what is he into? Well, I would submit that God, that Yahweh is into restoration. God is into restoring things. He doesn't need to change anything, and He doesn't really expect us to change anything. He wants us to restore. He wants us to restore things back to the way they were. Because if God made it perfect in the first place, then if it's not perfect, why is it? Why is it not perfect today if it was perfect when He created it? Because man got involved in it, didn't he? Man got involved in these things, and now what was created perfect is no longer perfect. So what God wants us to do is to be involved in getting it back to the perfection, being restored back to the way it was supposed to be. So what is Yom Teruah, this festival that we're in today, what does this have to do with change? And what does it have to do with restoration? This festival has a number of different names. I could list a whole bunch of things. But one of the things that it is really about is restoring. It's about restoring things back to the way God intended to be. In fact, this festival begins the actual process of restoration, the restoration of all things. It starts in the fall holy day seasons. So today what I want to do is I want to look at four specific things that God is currently changing right now in His people, things that are being brought to light that have been hidden for roughly 2,000 years, that we can all participate in ourselves and see what part we can have in the restoration of all things and restoring the things back to the way, back to the point where they are Tov Moed. They are very good. So what we're going to look at is God is restoring, first off, the new moon and the festivals. The new moon and the festivals. He is beginning a restoration of those things. He is restoring the shofar and the sounds of the shofar. Very important. You might not think the sounds of a ram's horn or an antelope horn or whatever this is. You may not think those things are real important, but to God, they're very important. In fact, we talked about those a little bit last night. God is restoring Torah and judgment. And we're very thankful that He is restoring the understanding of his walk, the Hebraic walk, the Torah walk, back to His people. Another thing He is restoring is the understanding of the Hebrew wedding. Understanding the Hebrew wedding is almost fundamental in understanding the festivals and how the festivals impact the salvation of all mankind. Without understanding the festivals, you can't understand the plan of salvation, because the festivals teach, and salvation basically revolves around the understanding of the festivals. And as you walk through these festivals, you can see these things. Now, we're going to go through a little bit of vocabulary here real quickly, so you'll know what I'm saying, and apologize, the font again is not correct. But the first word we're going to talk about is Yom. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, as opposed to night. We are at Yom Teruah today. This is the day of the awakening blast, or the day of the shout. So Yom is important to understand. We're going to be using this term a little bit today as it progresses. The next word is Teruah. Teruah. This is Yom Teruah. And a teruah is simply a sound made by a trumpet or a shofar. But the sound has a meaning, and this, in the regards of a teruah, it's the sound that something, it's an awakening blast, it's a sound that you need to think about what's getting ready to happen, because something terrible is getting ready to happen. When God told the children of Israel to go around Jericho, they went around seven times on the seventh day, and then they sounded, if you look in your Bible, you see that they sounded a teruah, and then they told the people to shout. And when they shouted, the walls fell down. What's that word? What's the word shout in Hebrew? Do you know? It's teruah. It's teruah. So you've got this teruah is really important to understand. Teruah comes from the Hebrew word ruah, which means to shout, to raise a sound, to cry out, and give a blast. So Sometimes you won't necessarily see teruah, but you'll see ruah in the scripture, and it basically means the same thing. Then, of course, there's the shofar, and we all know what a shofar is. It's a ram's horn. Not to be confused with the silver trumpets that the priests were specifically told to blow. And then the last is the word huppah. A huppah is a wedding chamber. And many of you have probably seen a huppah if you've gone to a wedding and they've got this little canopy up over the bride, you know. That's a huppah. It's a very Hebrew tradition, but many Christians just love to use it without the foggiest idea what it's about. But anyway, the huppah is important to understand in understanding this day. So the first thing we're going to talk about here is restoring the new moons and the Moedim. Leviticus 23 says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, on the new moon, that is, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." The phrase, a memorial blowing of trumpets, is the term Zecharon Teruah. And a Zecharon is a memorial of something that has happened or something that's getting ready to happen. And so we can all remember the memorial of the Passover, right? Okay, so we're memorializing something that's happened in the past. Of course, the Passover is instituted before the main theme of the Passover came to be, right? Because the Passover memorialized the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, but it also memorialized the coming of Messiah and the death of Messiah, right? So the same thing with the memorial of blowing of trumpets. It memorializes something that's in this regard, I believe, is something that is yet to happen. And I think the first thing it memorializes is the children of Israel going around Jericho. It may not be. That's just my thought. So it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, it says to do this on the first day of the month, which is the new moon. Now, last night we had some people over from Wichita Falls, and they got the lady there from Wichita Falls got a call. She said that someone in her congregation, they saw the new moon. So last night was the new moon. The crescent of the moon was seen last night. But you know, that moon that they saw last night was not a new moon, because it's the same moon, isn't it? We see the same moon every time it comes around. There's nothing new about it. But that moon is renewed once a month. And so we're seeing light coming on that moon that's renewing that moon for us. But it's the same moon that goes around month after month after month. So what we're actually seeing is a restored moon. And that moon starts out in its restoration process very, very small. And then it gets fuller and fuller and fuller, right? So, restoration, new moon, Yom Teruah. There's this theme of restoration involved there. The revelation of the Sabbath and the new moons, which includes the festivals, and actually you can say the Moedim includes the new moon. But the restoration of these things is one of the first steps in restoring a person back to their Hebraic roots. It's one of those things, as you start to observe the Sabbath, which you know this congregation has, you're starting to see the value of getting more in sync with God, what God is doing. You're starting to see the importance of following. When you start following the Sabbath, there's sort of this hurdle that's been covered and jumped over, and now you can go to the next hurdle and next hurdle. And so you can you see all this restoration and this need for restoration. Did you know that the new moon has some implications as far as some of the words that Yeshua talked about? He stated the phrase on the night before he was crucified, and he said that I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I will come back to you. But the day and the hour that it will happen, no man knows. Right? Remember that basic phrase? I sort of butchered it right there, but that term, it's a day that no man knows, that is a Hebrew idiom that was going to tell you that it's going to be a new moon. And it's more specifically, it's going to be Yom Teruah, because Yom Teruah is the only festival that starts on a new moon. And back in the first century, they did moon sightings. The moon sighting thing is sort of popular nowadays again, but most of us, or many of us, follow the Jewish calendar, because it was sort of set there. But there's going to be a time when everything is restored again, there's going to be a time where we go back to sighting the new moon. And so when you sight the new moon for Yom Teruah, what does that mean? That means you go out there and you think, okay, the new moon should be tonight, and I'm going to be ready, if it's tonight, to go to the celebration, because Yom Teruah is a holy convocation. That means you're supposed to come together. So I'm going to be ready to come together that night, but if it doesn't come, then I know it's going to be the next night. So you don't know for sure if Yom Teruah is going to be tonight, but you suspect it's going to be tonight, but in any case, you're going to be ready for it. You see? So that's how all, this stuff sort of ties in, how the new moon and the day that no man knows and all this stuff sort of fits together. And so in the sighting of the new moon, which this, of course, would have been tonight or last night, then we see a hint of when Messiah is supposed to return, because he says he's going to return at the day that no man knows. And so we have a definition in the Bible of basically when he's going to return. We can rest pretty assured that he's going to return on Yom Teruah. In fact, I've got this passage here. I don't have it up there. Matthew 24:36. But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He's the one who knows. Another thing about the restoration of the new moons is that they are directed to the non-Jewish Israelites. Now, we've talked about this. I think I talked about this here before. Beginning to understand that there are more Israelites than just Jews. Let me just get a show of hand of how many of us understand that. Okay, most of us understand that there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? But only one of those tribes is Judah. All right, so since we're all on the same page there, we can move forward. Those of us that understand that and believe that we may be part of the tribes, there's a slang term for us, and it's called Joes, because we're the descendants of Joseph, or Ephraimites. Okay, so that's the term Joes has been sort of planted on us. I'm proud to be called a Joe, because I really like Joseph. I think he was a pretty interesting character, since there's more words written in the Bible about Joseph than any other man but Yeshua himself. So he's a pretty good guy. But it's interesting that the Joes are the ones that are observing the new moons. The Joes are the ones that are pretty much involved in restoring the observance of the new moon out there. And you can go out to all these different groups all around the nations, all around the United States, and all around the world now, who are observing new moons, and they're coming together and they're having new moon celebrations like our fellowship does. They're almost all non-Jews. They're all Ephraimites. They're the ones that are restoring the observance of the new moon. So the Joes are having a part in the restoration of that. There's a psalm that actually talks about that. It's Psalm 81. And there again, I apologize for the fonts. It says, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph, sing aloud to Yahweh our strength, make a joyful shout, a joyful ruah to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with a lute. Blow a tekiah, which is a call to assembly, with the shofar at the time of the new moon, at the full moon," or actually the Hebrew word there is kasi, which means concealment, "at the concealment on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute of Israel, a law of the God of Jacob." He established this in who? Joseph. The Joes, okay? "He established this in the Joes as a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand." Let me explain this word kisi up here. I got a little striker there, yeah. Word kisi. The word kisi is Strong's number 3680, and it means a covering or a concealment. It's because the moon is just coming out of its concealment. We couldn't see it because it was concealed. It was behind the earth, and the sun was shining on the back of it instead of on the front. It was concealed from us. We couldn't see it. So the word actually would indicate a new moon coming out, not a full moon. So there's sometimes some misunderstanding on this, and they think it's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, which always begins on a full moon. But this is speaking about Yom Teruah. The concept of it being actually fitting, being the full moon, doesn't even fit into good Hebrew. And so we know that that's not the case. And this concealment speaks of us Jews, because we are a people who have lost our identity because our father Jeroboam made golden calves and moved the worship from Jerusalem and moved it to up in Shechem and further up into Dan. He's the one who took and changed the festival from the seventh month to the eighth month, which eventually got all the way down to the 12th month. He's the one that caused all this stuff to happen, which resulted in about 250 years later, us being taken off to Assyria and scattered throughout the nations, and we no longer were a people. As it says in the book of Hosea, we were lost into our identity. So as far as the people out in the world were concerned, we're gone. We're lost. But God says that even though he sifts us all through the nations, not a one of us is lost. We're just concealed. And so on Yom Teruah, this concealment is being lifted off. And who's a part in it? It's us Jews. We're the ones who are taking the lead in doing this. I rephrase this Psalm 81 here. I'm just going to read it to you. This is the Tim Kelly version. It says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the shofar at the time of the new moon at the concealed ones." We're the concealed ones. Blow the shofar at or to the concealed ones on our solemn feast day. Why would we want to blow that? Because the shofar is a call to assembly. And so the concealed ones, we want you to come out. Make yourselves known. And how do you make yourselves known? By walking in the ways of our father Abraham. And walking in the ways of God that he gave to his children, the Israelite people. So that's part of the restoration that's taking place. The next thing we want to talk about is the restoration of the shofar. It says in Joshua 5, "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn," or the yovel, "and when you hear the sound or the voice of the shofar, that all the people shall shout with a great shout." They shall have a ruah, and they shall teruah. They should shout teruah. "Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall Allah, or go up, every man straight before him." So shouting and the sound of the shofar are associated with coming into the promised land, because what was the first stronghold that had to be destroyed before they could go into the promised land? It was Jericho, wasn't it not? Remember, God took them up the King's Highway all the way up to the east side of the Jordan. And then they got there and Moses died, and they had to cross over. They crossed over the Jordan. And then as they were crossing over, which, by the way, the word cross over in Hebrew is Eber. And what is Eber? Eber is the word from which we get Hebrew. So a Hebrew is someone who has crossed over. If you ever notice in the scripture, it says that out of Egypt came the Israelites and a mixed multitude came with them. But once they crossed over the Jordan, you know who they all were? They're all Israelites. Because when you cross over, you become an Israelite. So they had to take Jericho because Jericho was the stronghold, you might say. It was maybe the, we might call it the Hasatan that kept us, or is keeping them out of the promised land. So Jericho had to be defeated. And they defeated Jericho with a teruah, with a great shout. Shouting the sound of a shofar, shouting and the sound of the shofar associated with coming into the promised land, and Yom Teruah, in my personal view, is a memorial of that event. Going on into Leviticus 23, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial, a zikaron of shouting, a holy convocation." We talked about this a little bit earlier. If you go on down to Numbers 29, it says, "In the seventh month," this is the seventh month, "on the first day of the month," this is the first day of the seventh month, "you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no servile work. It is Yom Teruah unto you." It's the day of shouting to you. So God gives us some specifics about how to observe this day, or more importantly, what not to do on this day. So this is what this day is about. It's about coming together, and it's about a gathering of people. And I would submit to you that there's going to be a big gathering of people that's going to take place on this day, because God doesn't give us these festivals just because He wanted us to have something to do. He gave us these festivals to teach us about what's getting ready to happen. When is a shofar supposed to be blown? It doesn't really say when. Now, in Numbers 10, there are some specifics there, but it doesn't really tell us. But we have some examples in the Bible of when a shofar was blown. Mount Sinai was one of them. What happened at Mount Sinai when they blew the shofar? All the people gathered together, and then what did God do? He gave them the Ten Commandments. So the sounding of the shofar could be significant in the fact that the Ten Commandments were given on that day. It says Exodus 19, verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the shofar was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So the shofar was blown, and God actually on that day betrothed Himself to Israel. And so in Hebrew technical parlance, God and Israel became husband and wife on that day that the shofar was blown. And of course we know that was right close to the spring festival Shavuot. Another time the shofar was blown is on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is significant because that's the day when the land is returned to its original owner. That's when God returns land back to the original owner. So that would sort of give us a little bit of indication what God might be doing on this day in the future. He's going to be giving the land back to its original owner. Then there was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember, King David went down, and after the Israelites had lost the Ark to the Philistines, then King David went down to get it, retrieve it, and brought it back, and he didn't do it right the first time. But then he went and read his Torah like he should have done, to where he knew how to do it, and then he brought the Torah, or the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem and set it in the Tabernacle of David, in the city of David. That was done with the sound of a shofar. You can read this in 2 Samuel 6:15, where it says, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of Yahweh with shouting," or with a teruah, "and with the sound of the shofar." So this is another example of the use of the shofar and how the shofar was used. And so, but there again, God doesn't tell us this stuff just because it's interesting stories. The sound of the shofar went along with bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Next thing is the coronation of the king. King Solomon, when he was crowned king, there was a shofar blown. In 1 Kings 1:33, and I apologize, I don't have these all up here, so if you want to turn to them. 1 Kings 1:33 through 34 says, "The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of Yahweh and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow the shofar and say, God save King Solomon. So the coronation of the king took place with the sound of the shofar. And it just so happened that the Jewish tradition is that that took place on Yom Teruah. Now we're getting down to some nitty-gritty stuff here. The day of judgment, or the tribulation period, as it's called in Christian world, it's called the birth pains of Messiah in the Hebrew world. But the day of the beginning of the birth pains of the Messiah, the tribulation, starts with the blowing of the shofar. In Joel 2, verse 1, it says, "Speak to, or blow the trumpet or the shofar in Zion, and sound a teruah in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there has not been ever any like them, neither shall there be any more after it, even the years of many generations." So the teruah signals the beginning of the birth pains of the Messiah. And the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, believe that that happens on Yom Teruah. Now, there is a Jewish guy who talked a little bit about this. He did it about 2,000 years ago. It was this Jewish Pharisee guy. His name was Paul. And Paul calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he made this statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 7. Now remember, what is the Hebrew word for shout? Teruah. Teruah. Okay? So listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. "For this we say unto you, that by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and remain into the coming of Yahweh shall not prevent those, or precede those which are asleep. For the Lord shall himself descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump, or the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So Paul himself, using very Jewish tradition, is stating that Messiah is going to come with a shout, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul, I believe, is telling us when he believes these things are going to happen. And it just so happens that it fits, number one, with Jewish tradition, and it fits perfectly with the Hebrew wedding. Perfectly with the Hebrew wedding. And we'll get to that in a second. So the next thing that is being restored right now is restoring Torah and judgment. Restoring judgment and Torah. One of the names of this festival is Yom Hadin. Yom Hadin. And the word din in Hebrew is Dan. Dan. And we know that the word Dan is about judgment. Dan is about judgment. So Yom Hadin is the day of the judgment. The day of the judgment. According to Jewish tradition, there's three books that are written right now. There's, and they believe that we are in one of those books. Now, I don't necessarily believe this, but I'm going to throw it out because it's really good tradition. I think that there might be some validity to it. And I would certainly not discount it at all, but I'm just not convinced that this is where it's at right yet. But there's these three books, and one is called the Book of Life. How many of us have heard of that book? None of you? Okay, some of you. Okay, the Book of Life. I had hoped that some of us had understood that. Then there's the, they call the Book of Death. And then they have the book called the Book of the Intermediates. Okay? The Book of the Intermediates are the people that are sort of fence sitters, you know. You know, they sort of like this God stuff, this Bible stuff. But, you know, I've got work to do, and I got kids to raise, and, you know, NASCAR races are always on Saturday, or NASCAR races are always on Sunday, whatever church day you go to. There's always a reason, right? Okay, those are the people that they would consider the book of the intermediates. Of course, the book of the death of the people that they consider are just totally opposed to God. One of those persons would be a guy named Haman. Are we familiar with a guy named Haman? Haman was the guy in the book of Esther. Agag is a guy that would be considered one of those written in the book of death. Jezebel would probably fit into that book. So there is a number of people who would be considered part of the book of death. But the point is this. In these three books, they say that you've got a period of time when you can take and change your status in these books. And that period of time is the 30 days prior to Yom Teruah. 30 days prior to this day. It's a period called Teshuvah. Teshuvah, which means repent or return. Shuv in Hebrew means return. And it's during that time you repent of all your sins, and so that if your name is already in the book of life, it's going to be stuck there. Okay? If your name is in the book of death, you can turn your life around. And we know many people who turn their life around. King Manasseh, one of the most evil kings of all Judah, turned his life around right at the end. Okay? And according to what God says, this fellow repented of the way he had been. And so when he died, the penalties that were going to come upon him came upon his children after he died, as far as the kingship is concerned. But then there's those people who are in the book of the intermediates. What happens with those? Well, those people have an opportunity during those 40 days to get their name out of this, or get their name either hopefully stuck into the book of life. That's the point. If you're in the book of intermediates, you want to get your name put in the book of life. And this is all supposed to take place before Yom Teruah, because Yom Teruah is the day of judgment. Now, the Jewish people leave a little bit of hope, though, because between the time of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, you have this 10 days, which is basically condensed down to 7 days, and it's called the days of awe. The days of awe. And that is the tribulation period. And the purpose of the tribulation period is for those people who are fence sitters, to get their name written in the book of life, because if they don't, it's going to go in the book of death. All right. So that's the tradition. So the purpose of the birth pains of the Messiah, which start on Yom Teruah, which is today, is to get you excited about changing your life and to restore yourself back to God. Restore yourself back to the Torah of God and walking in the ways of God that He's given to us. Let me see if I got this right. There he is. So the name of this is Yom HaDin. Another name for it is the Shevlei Shel Mashiach, which means the birth pains of the Messiah. A couple of passages to tell why Israel is in the mess it's in today. One is Hosea 13, verse 12. It says, Ephraim's guilt is bound up. His sin is stored away. Pangs of childbirth assail him, and the babe is not wise, for this is no time to survive at the birth stool of babes. Basically, what Hosea is saying is that Ephraim is just wrapped up in its guilt. It's just something that they seem to can't overcome. If we look back at the two nations of Israel after they split, we see a number of restorations within the Jewish community. The tribes of Judah, the southern tribes, they had a number of restorations, but the northern tribes never. They never changed. They never had any good kings. They always had bad kings. There was no restoration. They were just bound up in all this hypocrisy and all this paganism and everything. So because of that, they are going to, in many, many cases, get to experience the birth pains of the Messiah. Isaiah 66, verse 8 says, Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to spring to bring forth, says Yahweh. Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb? This is basically saying that for those people who go through the birth pains of the Messiah, there is hope for them, because the purpose of the birth pains is to get you to change. It's not to destroy you. It's to get you to change. It's during this time that that we who have been given this understanding of what these things do is when we have an opportunity to cry out to our friends and our neighbors and try to teach them about these festivals, teach them about this walk, so that they won't be involved in this birth pains, this tribulation period. Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a shofar and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." So restoration is, you know, we're being restored at this time so that we can have a part in the restoration of other people. Ultimately, Jerusalem will be restored by restoring proper judgment. In Isaiah 1 verse 26 says, "For I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness." So the purpose of the birth pains is to begin a process of restoration. Judging yourself and the things that you're doing and seeing if your walk is right with God. In the Jewish world back after the Babylonian captivity, the great restoration back then of Ezra's restoration, restoring the walk back to the people, the correct walk, we read about that in Nehemiah 8. But that happened on Yom Teruah, the restoration of God's Torah and His laws back to the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, the next thing we want to look at is the restoration of the Hebrew wedding. According to Jewish tradition, this day is called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, which is the birthday of the world. Now, there's a number of reasons why the Jews believe this is Rosh Hashanah, but one thing in particular is the one reason they believe this is because they believe that the creation was not complete until Adam was put to sleep, Eve was taken out of him, and then she was brought to him. So they believe when Adam and Eve were created, the completion of their creation, then Eve was brought to Adam, and that is the end of the creation. Or that's when you might say the creation was complete. So in their view, this day is the beginning of the year. And Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, head of the year. Now, it's really interesting that they look at this concept that of Eve being brought to Adam, because that's a Hebrewism. When you take a woman and bring her to a man, what's the purpose of that? That's to become married, right? So you see a wedding picture in this, and the Jews believe this happened on Yom Teruah. Remember the story of Rebekah and Isaac. Rebekah and Isaac. How did that come about? Remember, Eleazar went to a foreign land and he found Rebekah and he brought Rebekah back to Isaac. And then he brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. So this is all picturing a wedding, a very beautiful concept in Hebrew, much more so than it is in our Greek culture that we're in right now. If we recall on that day that Eve was brought to Adam, it says all things were tov moed, very good. So this is a very good thing to happen. And so if God did, in fact, bring Eve to Adam on Yom Teruah, then would it not stand to reason that God brings his bride to his son on Yom Teruah? We talked about this when I was over here at Shavuot. Remember in Hebrewism, in Greekism, what is it? Straight line. There's a beginning and an end. In Hebrewism, it's a circle. Remember that? What's happened before is going to happen again. There is no new thing under the sun. It's really a comforting thing to think that there's no new thing under the sun, because all we have to do is look back and see what God's done before and know it's going to happen again. The Bible is a book about a marriage. It's a book about a wedding. But unfortunately, we've been trying to understand the wedding of Messiah in a very Greek Christian way instead of looking at it in the culture of the people who wrote about it, and that is the Hebrew people. And so we're going to look a little bit at the Hebrew wedding here. God is beginning to restore the Hebrew wedding concepts so that we can have a much clearer understanding of the Scripture. I would submit to you that we cannot understand the Scripture if we don't understand the Hebrew wedding. Just real quickly, in a Hebrew wedding, you begin a Hebrew wedding with a match. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Okay, you remember that? Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, you have to have a matchmaker. Someone makes a match. In our situation, our matchmaker was Yahweh and Abraham. They made a deal. Okay? And God says, I'm going to take your people, and they're going to be my people. And he was basically saying, I'm going to marry your descendants. The next thing is the betrothal. This is the next thing in a Hebrew wedding. There is a big betrothal took place at Mount Sinai about 3,500 years ago. For about 50 days prior to that, the God of Israel courted his new wife. He crossed the Red Sea. He had them cross the Red Sea. He killed the person that was trying to kill them. And in Hebrewism, he saved them. He saved them by taking and killing the one who was trying to kill them. And then he courted them. He showed them for that entire walk from the Red Sea all the way up to Mount Sinai. He showed them all the things that he was going to do for them. He showed them he could take and make water out of a rock. He could bring rain or food from heaven. You can throw a stick in water and make bad water good water. He took the Rephidim, who were trying to kill the stragglers, and he took and, by just raising the hand of Moses, he was able to take and have Joshua take and kill off the Rephidim, the ones that were who were trying to attack them. He showed them all the things that he could do for them. So he had this courting process, and then he got into Mount Sinai, and by the time he got into Mount Sinai, these people were saying, whatever that guy says, we're going to do. And they didn't even know what he was going to ask for them to do. Whatever that guy says, we're going to do it. And then God gave them the Ten Commandments and rest of the law. It just so happens that in taking them up to Mount Sinai, and from that point on, God put them under a huppah. Scripture says, I think I've got a reference to that, but if I do, we're just going to repeat it. Well, I do. I'm not going to do it right now. But he put them under a huppah. He prepared a huppah for them and put them under that, thus under this wedding canopy. So there's this betrothal. And after this betrothal, then a man, at betrothal, they take and usually break a glass of wine or something. And I think that's sort of latter tradition. But at that point in Hebrewism, a man and woman are legally married. Legally married. And even though they have not consummated their marriage and will not do so for a period of time, if he wants to take and depart from her and they say, we realize we don't like each other now, the only way out of that is with a divorce. At that point, once they are betrothed, they have to get divorced in order to be free. So it's much different than we are today, right? Much different. But see, we try to understand these things in our Greek wedding concepts instead of in the Jewish wedding concepts, the people who wrote the book. All right, so God makes this, he proposes to his bride, and his bride says, whatever you tell us, we're going to do it. And then the next point in the Hebrew wedding is that the husband now will take and leave the girl, leave his bride, and go back to his father's house. And here he'll prepare a place for her. And this place is usually a room in the father's house. And he'll prepare this place and he'll store it full of food and all of this stuff and put all kinds of nice pictures and flowers and all this stuff just to make this place a beautiful place. He'll do all this and he'll keep going to his dad and say, Dad, you think it's good enough yet for her? And dad will say, No, you need more. And he'll prepare it more and he'll say, Dad, is it okay? Can I go get my wife? I want to go get my wife. And he says, No, you gotta wait. And then suddenly he'll go to his dad and his dad said, Yes, you go. And at that point, the bridegroom will return back to his bride, usually in another city. He may have been gone for a year. Depends on how long it took him to build this place. He returns back to his bride with a shout. Because it's not just him that's going back. It's him and all of his friends are going back. And they're going to go back down and they're going to go into the community and they're going to shout. They usually do it at night. And they go and they say that they steal the bride away. They go grab her. They take her out of the room. And, of course, they're not real stealing her away because they're shouting, letting everybody know that it's happening. Okay? And then they go and they'll spend their 7 days in the huppah. 7 days. They do this because when Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah, then Jacob says, uh-oh, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be, Laban. And Laban tells Jacob, says, okay, fulfill her week. In other words, stay with her for a week, and then you can have Rachel. So this is how the tradition evolved. But you've got this 7 days in the huppah. And then after the 7 days in the huppah, when they've consummated the marriage and they're just enjoying themselves, just enjoying each other, they're concealed in the huppah because they don't come out. No one sees them during the 7 days. They are concealed. Kasi, sealed. They are sealed inside here. And so once the 7 days are up, then they come out. And there's this great wedding supper. And sometimes the wedding supper will last 7 days. But that's the Jewish wedding in real short, condensed version. But we need to understand that because the New Testament is written based on this Jewish wedding concept. John 14, verse 1 says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you are familiar with Jewish wedding, you would understand exactly what that means. That means he's going to prepare a place to bring you to, and you're going to be with me for 7 days. Another passage is Matthew 25, verse 5 through 7, speaks of the catching away of the bride. It says, As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and asleep. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So we see that, and from the Hebrew point of view, we see it with a different perspective. And then there's this one in 1 Thessalonians. This is this Jewish guy again speaking. His name is Paul, and he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord will come and descend from heaven with a shout, a teruah, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet or the shofar of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. And we will, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with Yahweh. So Paul was speaking in these Hebrew isms that all are wrapped around the Jewish wedding. And if we don't understand the Jewish wedding, we're not going to understand these things. And that's why it's important that God begin to restore the understanding of the Hebrew wedding. And we have this huppah that Angie and I built years ago for our son when he and his wife got married. And we're always being asked by people to borrow our huppah now. They're wanting to use this huppah. There's something about this huppah that's now coming to the forefront. Of course, while there's this period and of time that God's people are with him in the huppah, down on earth, things are not so well. Because according to Joel 2, verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, a teruah. On my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of dark clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will they again after them through the years of all generations." But this is happening on earth, but for those who are in the huppah, Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call an assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her huppah." In your Hebrew, your King James Bible, it's going to say her chamber. But the Hebrew word is huppah. So you see why it's important to understand the huppah and understand the Hebrew wedding? We all want to be under the huppah. And like I said earlier, God prepared a huppah for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And he saved them at the Red Sea. Isaiah 4, verse 2 through 6 says, "In that day shall the branch of Yahweh be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When Yahweh shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, her people, a cloud of smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night." Do we recognize that? The fire and the cloud? "For upon the glory shall be a defense." And that Hebrew word there is huppah. That cloud by day and that fire by night was God's huppah upon his people. Why would he put a huppah on his people? Because he is betrothed to them. As their her husband, he was their covering. And so he covered his people during the entire 40 years. Even in the time of their rebellion, he still covered them. So let's go to the conclusion. God is in the restoring business. He's begun a restoration process by giving us back the Hebrew wedding, giving us back the shofar, giving us back the understanding of Torah and judgment. What was the first thing I said? Whatever. He's given us back four things. Okay, he's given us back a lot more than that, but the four things we've talked about. God's in the restoration business. But you know that the Hebrew word for restore is the same word as the Hebrew word for repent? In Hebrew, the word restore is shuv. Shuv. It's the same Hebrew word for repent. And what does it mean to repent? In Hebrewism, to repent means to Turn around. But more specifically, it means to turn toward God and turn toward the walk that He has given us. For us, our restoration has to begin with repentance. We've got to repent of anything that we're doing that is not in tune with what God has given us. God has given us a walk. He's given us a way of life that if we would walk in it, we would observe it, we would see the glorious things that He's doing for us. We've got to start walking in the ways that God has given us. For those of us who are turning around, Yom Teruah is going to be a day of gladness and joy. But for those who are not willing to turn around, this day is going to be a day of sorrow. It's the beginning of the birth pains of the Messiah, the tribulation period. I just want to finish up here by reading Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 3 through 10. This is again, this is about us. It's about us Joes. This is the psalm about the Joes. Anytime you think that God didn't write anything specifically for you, turn to Psalm 81, verse 3. Because verse 3 through 10 is about the restored people of God. The people of God that are being drawn up right now and being their eyes, the scales in their eyes are now being pulled off and lifted off, and their ears are being opened to the things of God, and they're starting to see and understand things that they never saw before, never understood before. God is giving it to us now. We've just got to listen, and we've got to start applying the things that we've heard. Psalm 81, verse 3 says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon," or like I said earlier, "and during the time of our concealment on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony." Joseph is our dad. Okay? Joseph is our dad. All right? Judah is the dad for the Jews people. And we need the Jewish people. But Joseph is ours. Okay? He's the one that this is written about. "This He established in Joseph as a testimony. When he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets." In other words, God is beginning to free us from the burdens, the heavy yoke that had been placed on us by Hasatan. He's starting to reveal these words of freedom for us, His Torah, that we can take and start to apply. "You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." God does not change. He said He would fill it, and He'll still fill it if we'll simply open our mouths and chew on what He gives us. Yahweh is using the northern tribes to begin a restoration. And that's not to say that the Jewish people aren't either. There's a big restoration going on in the Jewish community also. But the northern tribes, those of us who are called Joes, are the ones who are starting to restore a lot of things. We're starting to come back to God after nearly 2,700 years of being cast off. We can choose to be a part of the restoration if we so choose.